Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. It's here in this 11th chapter that we're learning about Israel's place in the plan of God. The question Paul is answering is the question he began with at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1. Is God finished with Israel? Has God put Israel on the shelf permanently? Paul has made it clear that God had replaced Israel with the church. But was that replacement permanent? If it was, then God could be accused of breaking His unconditional promises to Israel. But because God cannot lie, we can be certain that God will fulfill His promises to Israel. Even before all of Israel's sin and idolatry, before all of their unfaithfulness to God, God made it clear that they would always be protected by Him. Listen, there are many, many, many nations down throughout the centuries who have tried to eliminate Israel. There are many countries today that would like to wipe them right off the face of the planet, but that cannot, that will not ever happen because they have God as their protector. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, all of the nations of the world combined have no more hope of eliminating Israel than they do of measuring the infinite heaven or of pursuing the foundations of the earth. It's not possible. It's not possible. Deuteronomy 14:2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In other words, God has established a very unique place for them, and He's not going to eliminate them as a nation, as His own people, because of their sin. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, there is none like the God of Yeshurun who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in His majesty. Verse 27, the eternal God is a dwelling place and underneath are the everlasting arms, and He drove out the enemy before you and said, destroy. Listen to this, verse 28. So Israel dwells in security. That's interesting. Is there a nation on the face of this planet that's under more oppression? That's constantly besieged by enemies? Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded. In a land of grain and new wine, His heavens also drop down dew. Verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you. A people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Israel's secure. And so the promises of God to His people at the end of the Pentateuch was that they would be a preserved people, saved from anyone seeking to destroy them. And the point is, in spite of their sin, in spite of Israel's disobedience, in spite of their unbelief and their rejection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still a future for that nation and that people. The question then that Paul is answering is, so what's happening with Israel right now? That's the question. Well, right now, Israel is chastening Israel. God is chastening Israel for their unbelief. And even though Israel remains in unbelief, and even though Israel is going through a time of chastening, they will not be utterly destroyed. Yes, they are no longer that special recipient of God's blessing. True, they are no longer that special channel through which God blesses the world. True, they have been set aside as the nation of privilege and blessing. That's what Paul talked about in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. They have been set aside because of God's sovereignty and because of their sin. But here in chapter 11, we're learning that their setting aside is threefold. There are three elements to their setting aside. First, the setting aside of Israel is partial. It's partial. It's only part of them that are set aside. Even now, there has always been a godly remnant. There's a godly remnant now. Secondly, the setting aside of Israel is passing. It's passing. It's not permanent. And then number three, the setting aside of Israel is purposeful. God has a purpose for the setting aside of Israel, and that's what we're learning. Now, last Lord's Day, we finished up verses 1 through 10, in which we learned about the setting aside of Israel and the fact that that setting aside is partial. Tonight, we begin to look at the second truth about Israel's being set aside. The setting aside of Israel is passing. In other words, it's only temporary. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgressions, by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, we'll take this a verse at a time like we always do so that you understand everything that's in here. But this is a very important passage of Scripture. This really gives us the answer to what is happening with Israel. Now look back at verse 11. Look back at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. Now stop right there. Paul used the very same grammatical approach back in verse 1, chapter 11, the same approach. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. So, has God, and remember the word means thrust His own people away from Himself? Answer, God forbid. Now he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Same answer, God forbid. Two rhetorical questions. To both questions, the answer is the same. He says it's impossible. It's impossible. Now remember, Paul has very carefully demonstrated that Israel was and is a disobedient and obstinate people. In other words, they're worthy of God eliminating them as a nation. If anyone deserved it, they deserved to be eliminated. Why? Because they had the truth, they ignored the truth. The truth was hand-delivered to them, they ignored the truth. God told them He would discipline them if they disobeyed, and they disobeyed. They were worthy of God's eliminating them as a nation. But in grace and mercy, God continues to rescue them because of those unconditional promises He made to them. And so it makes sense to ask the question, is God finished with them forever? But the answer is, no way. No way. Is it a permanent falling? No way. Now, see the word stumble? You know what that is, right? You're walking along the way and you trip over something or nothing. You stumble. You know what that is. But to trip or to stumble is very different than to fall. When you stumble, you may skip a couple of steps, but you catch yourself. To fall, you land on the ground. Very different than falling is stumbling. The idea behind falling here is falling and injuring yourself to the point that you're no longer able to get up. So, falling and becoming paralyzed, as it were. Or falling so that you're never the same again. To say it another way, you could ask this question, is national Israel dead? Did they stumble so as to fall so that they're dead, they're done, they're out of the way? Well, the answer is, God forbid. That's another way to say, that's heresy. The strongest possible negative in the Greek language. This is absurd. You can't even ask such a question. Now, what exactly is Paul talking about here? Well, what did he repeatedly say that Israel stumbled over? Right? Tie it together. Look back at chapter 9. Quoting Isaiah chapter 28, Paul says this in Romans 9 verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of what? Stumbling. There you go. Same. It's the same thing. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in Him, it's not a thing, it's a Him, will not be disappointed. Now, what person could you possibly believe in that would never, ever, ever, ever disappoint you? Jesus Christ. So, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is Jesus Christ. So, what Paul's talking about is the fact that Israel has stumbled over Jesus Christ. They have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected the only means of salvation there is. Salvation from the penalty of sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They tripped over that. They couldn't handle that. Why? Well, because Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they had anticipated. They wanted a military ruler. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted to be in charge of the world again. They didn't know the first time He came in peace, the second time He'll come in judgment. Now understand, there are people, there are many who believe that Israel, when they rejected Jesus Christ, they literally tripped, fell down, never to get up again. But Paul begins this section by saying, no, that's not possible. That isn't possible. Did they stumble so as not to fall? Is God finished with them? No, that's not possible. Verse 11, may it never be. May it never, ever be. Now look at verse 11. He's not finished. He says, but that's a That's contrastive. Something different happened. That did not happen. They did not stumble and fall so that they're out of the picture. They're done. That didn't happen. But something else did happen when they stumbled. You could use the word rather or on the other hand. So put it together. What's Paul saying? He's saying God's ultimate purpose for Israel stumbling was for the good. It was for the good. Look at verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now look at this. This is wonderful. Think this through. Within the sovereign, the perfect sovereign plan of God, from eternity past, God ordained that Israel would stumble. Remember, Paul has told us in chapters 9 and 10, it was prophesied. Why would you be surprised about this? He ordained that Israel would stumble in order to fulfill a marvelous purpose. And as we're going to see, the purpose was twofold. Number one, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Number two, to bring salvation to the Jews. Now, let's look at this. Paul says the first purpose of Israel's stumbling was Gentile salvation. In other words, in the stumbling of Israel, there is even a gracious purpose, a far-reaching aim, the salvation of non-Jews. Now, what happened when Israel stumbled over their Messiah? What happened? Well, God put them on the shelf. And He replaced them temporarily with the church. And the church was to do exactly the same thing the nation of Israel was supposed to do. They were to tell the world about God and how unholy men can be acceptable to a holy God. What did Jesus say before He ascended back to heaven? Go to all the nations, disciple, teach, baptize. That's what Israel was supposed to do. That was their job from the very beginning. You think about it, God told Israel that He would bless the entire world through the Jews, but they reject their Messiah. And here, in their unbelief, God actually does bless the world by taking the gospel to the world through their temporary replacement, the church. It's another way to understand God's purposes can't be thwarted. They cannot be thwarted. Look at Matthew chapter 8. You know this. I'll just remind you that this is before Jesus died. This is before He died. In essence, this is an indictment on the Jews. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is going to be populated by what? Jews and Gentiles. That's what He's talking about, east and west. But, look at this, the sons of the kingdom, who would that be? Well, that would be the Jews. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Where's that? A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, that's a description of hell. In other words, Jesus says, the very people for whom the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven was intended, and to whom it was offered first, are the ones who are going to be shut out of it. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Therefore I say to you, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Who's he talking to? The Jews. And given to a people. Who would that be? The church. Producing the fruit of it. To a people. That literally means many nations. The true followers of Jesus Christ from many nations. Now, you want the whole story. Look at chapter 22. This is the whole story. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the family of God, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Who would the king be? God. Who would the son be? Jesus Christ. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Verse 3, and they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock. They're all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated and killed them. He's talking about his prophets there. But the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Who are those? Who are the ones who were invited who are not worthy? Well, those are the Jews. Why? They rejected the bride. They rejected the Messiah. Jesus is describing the Jews here. Verse 9, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them into the wedding feast. Verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets, these are the prophets, the preachers, went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. In other words, the major path for taking the gospel to the Gentile world was the stumbling of Israel over Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in this parable. You'll remember that Gentiles originally were supposed to come to God through the ministry of the Jews, but the Jews failed to tell the world about God. Listen, God desired to reach Gentiles from the very beginning through Israel. And even though Israel rejected that calling, God then did it through their stumbling anyway. And when I say God then did it, I do not mean He came up with plan B. It was the plan all along. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. Who does that tell you that he was speaking to, the first half of that verse? The Jews. So now we're turning to the Gentiles. So get this, where you have an obstinate and disobedient people, where you have the obstinate, disobedient unbelief of the Jew, you always have the gospel opened up to the Gentile. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 18. Go to Acts 18. That's what I mean. Acts chapter 18. Paul is in Corinth here. And the Jews again have rejected the saving message of the gospel. So verse 6, when they resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That's verse 6. Look at verse 23. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. I'm sorry. If I could read, I'd be okay. Look at Acts 28. Acts 28. Here, the end of the gospel, the end of this transformative book here, this foundational book, the end of Acts, chapter 28, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, Paul's in Rome now. They've set a day for him. They came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Well, what is this? These are Jews coming for personal audience with Paul, and Paul is using their Old Testament to convince them that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving Paul after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, you're going to keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. Their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll listen." When he'd spoken these words, the Jews departed. So, right there in the foundational book of Acts, validating exactly what he said in all those parables in the gospel accounts, you have this account validating those parables to say that with Israel stumbling, God used that stumbling, that failure, to take the message to the Gentiles. The gospel was always intended to go first to Israel because Israel was God's chosen people. That's why the 12 always went to the Jews first, typically to a synagogue when they went into a new town or city. But whenever the Jews rejected the truth, the message then went to the Gentiles. So, back to Romans chapter 11, verse 11. What Paul wants us to understand here is that the setting aside of Israel has a very definite purpose. And that purpose is that God may then take the gospel immediately to the Gentiles that they may hear and see and believe. And the idea is that God could not reach the world through the Jews, and so he reached the world by setting them aside. We then are redeemed as a direct result of the blindness of Israel. How wonderful for us. Look at verse 25. "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until," look at this, "the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." See, this is the plan. This temporary partial blindness of Israel is to allow the gathering in of the full redeemed group from among the Gentiles. This is very important for us to understand. Now, look back at verse 11 again. "But," he says, "by their transgression," rejecting Jesus Christ. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then he says this. Look at this. To make them jealous. That's interesting. What does that mean? Well, this introduces us to Jewish salvation. We just saw Gentile salvation. This introduces us to Jewish salvation. Look closely at the end of verse 11. The phrase to provoke them to jealousy, that's an infinitive with a preposition on the front which indicates purpose. This is a purpose clause. So get this. The purpose of Israel's stumbling was that the Gentiles would be saved and that the Jews, in seeing the blessedness of being saved among the Gentiles, would be drawn by jealousy or envy, a desire to emulate, a desire to imitate, a desire to possess what the Gentiles possess in being blessed by God, and therefore would come to salvation. The word jealousy is used in a positive sense. The idea is the attractiveness of the gospel in transforming the life of an individual. It has to do with admiration or emulation or striving after. In other words, as Israel dealt with saved Gentiles, seeing how their lives had been transformed, they then would have a desire to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ also. So ultimately, God's grace is on display in a magnificent way when Israel rejected Christ, in that rather than destroy them forever, He uses their failure to bring about Gentile salvation, which then in turn provokes Israel to jealousy so that they too might be saved. How interesting. So interesting. Basic Old Testament principle. Obey, you'll be blessed. Disobey, you'll be disciplined. Now, if Israel had obeyed, the attractiveness of the blessing from obedience would have stimulated others to obey. But they didn't. And so God says, okay, the Gentiles will now take the message to the world. And our responsibility as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, no different than what Israel's was, our responsibility as ambassadors of Jesus Christ is to live out our faith in an attractive way. So that the Jew might say to us, wait, I worship God, you worship God. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. But there's something different about your relationship with God than my relationship with God. That opens the door, see? Now, interesting to know, one more thought here. You will remember that the Jews are an extremely proud people. I mean, no one else was called the chosen people of God. And the point is, never, ever, ever would they ever be jealous of anything any Gentile ever did at any time. A Jew would never, ever be jealous of a Gentile, what a Gentile had. In fact, the Jews, you will remember, they so detested the Gentiles that they were actually very careful to wipe Gentile dirt off of their dirty feet. So for a Jew to be jealous of a Gentile Christ, a Gentile Christian, a Gentile child follower of Christ, could only be an act of God moving in the heart of that Jewish unbeliever. Paul's point is clear. By blinding Jewish eyes, hardening Jewish hearts, and deafening their ears, God opens the fount of salvation to all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. And our only proper response is to worship our sovereign God. It's also, by the way, it is also a reminder to live out our salvation before this watching world, especially our Jewish friends. MacArthur says, how can we manifest the love of Jesus Christ in our transformed life? How we manifest the love of Jesus Christ in our transformed life is the single greatest testimony we have to Israel. Now, it's interesting. He's already alluded to this back in chapter 10. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. So go back to chapter 10, look at verse 19. I say, chapter 10, Romans 10, verse 19, I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:21, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. What's he talking about? Paul goes all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where God had already told Israel that someday He would provoke them to jealousy with the Gentile people if they did not obey. So the setting aside of Israel had a very definite purpose. It was to bring about Gentile salvation, which would bring about a testimony to provoke those who did not know the Savior in Israel to be drawn to Him. And the point is, Israel's apostasy does not make God forget them, rather it leads ultimately to their salvation. That's grace. That's what that is. That's grace. But again, God has to be merciful because of those unconditional covenants made between God and Himself. He swore upon Himself with Israel. So Israel's being put aside by God is passing. And by God's design, it had a divine purpose. Gentile salvation, Jewish salvation. One other purpose. Look at this, verse 12. Blessing the world. Blessing the world. Look at verse 12. Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, their bad is good for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, this is a typical strategy. It's really almost a debate style that Paul uses to make the point. The bad results in the good. If their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, what's he saying here? What's the transgression of the Jews? That's their rejection of their Messiah, right? And Paul says the result of that transgression is what? Riches for the world. What's the world? That's Gentiles. Gentiles. That's what he's saying. It's riches for the Gentiles. So, God has used even the great transgression of Israel in rejecting her Messiah to accomplish His ultimate purpose of bringing spiritual riches to the world, just exactly as He told Abraham He would do back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. See, what He said would happen is now happening. Genesis 12, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what He told Abraham. There's no question that Israel failed to witness to the world in righteousness, and so God caused her to witness to the world, as it were, in unrighteousness. Because the Lord could not use Israel's faithfulness to bring riches to the Gentiles, He instead used her failure. Verse 12 again. How much more will their, that's the Jews, fulfillment be? And what he's saying, watch this, what he's saying is that if God has used Israel's great transgression of rejecting her Messiah to bless the Gentile world, and He has, how much more will He bless the world when Israel finally turns to Him in faith and the glorious millennial kingdom comes? This is why an understanding of the whole Bible is crucial to understand God's plan and His purpose and His will. God told Abraham He would bless the world through him. Abraham's seed, his posterity, rejected the Messiah. The whole thing, the entire Old Testament is aimed at, they rejected. Oh, wow. God's plan blown, just like that. No. He said He'd bless the world through Abraham. He didn't say through Abraham's obedience or his disobedience, did He? Just like He said, He's coming. He didn't say in the Old Testament twice, although you can see elements of each coming. The Jews only focused on the conquering hero coming. So you can see how it all weaves together. So what's he saying here? Verse 12. How much more will their fulfillment be? To say it another way, if a negative response of Israel can produce such wonderful results, what can a positive response of Israel produce? If a faithless Israel could bring salvation to the Gentiles, how much greater blessing will her faithfulness be? Will it bring? Will it pass? Will it cause to come about? Listen, Zechariah 12, verse 10. God promises that when Israel finally receives the Messiah she rejected, God will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace, that's a capital S, Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. There's coming a time when Israel will realize, wait a second, we crucified our Messiah. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. What's a fountain do with sin and impurity? It washes it away. Following that, chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. Verse 11, there will be no more curse. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. In that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will establish His kingdom on earth. Israel will reign with Him, and her people will become the faithful witnesses and blessing to the entire world that God always intended them to be. And in that day when Israel turns to Christ, Satan will be bound, the heavens and earth will be renewed, justice will prevail on earth, and there will be a worldwide righteousness and universal peace. That will be the much more fulfillment Paul is talking about in Romans 11, verse 12. That's the much more blessing that Israel's faith will bring to the world. And remember, that outreach program of Israel, based on their spiritual revival, is going to begin during the second half of the tribulation, during the great tribulation, where the Lord will seal for Himself 144,000 Jews from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Revelation 7, verse 4, verse 9. And through their faithful witness, a great multitude of Gentiles, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches will be in their hands. The point is, the fruit of Israel's faithful fulfillment will be worldwide salvation. And that will continue on right into the millennial kingdom as Jews lead Gentiles to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Romans 11 again. Based on what Paul has said here, Paul gives a personal testimony. They could draw the wrong conclusion, so he's got to add a couple details here. Look at what he says in verse 13. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In essence, Paul says, look, I know that the majority of the church in Rome are Gentiles. I know that. And here I am, the apostle of the Gentiles. That's my calling. Remember, it's clear that that was his calling. Acts 18:6, Acts 22:21, 26:17 and 18, Ephesians 3:8, 1 Timothy 3:7. Many, many, many of his epistles, he always talked about his apostleship. An apostle to the Gentiles. And what he's saying here is my calling to the Gentiles is indeed a high calling. It's a high, holy, glorious privilege, he says, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And see, they could be reading this as Gentiles and say, wait a second, you're talking all about Israel. You're talking all about Israel. And I think what he's doing here is that he does not want to underplay his special calling to reach the Gentile world for Christ. So it's as if he puts a plug in, hey, no, I'm okay, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I've got that, but let's just keep things in balance. And see, what he knows is that salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22, and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. And in addition to that, you'll remember his deep, deep love for his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He said, I'd die if it meant my fellow countrymen would go to heaven. Well, if you died, what kind of apostle would you be to the Gentiles? That's not the point. The point is, he's demonstrating his love for the Jews. He's made it clear that his heart's desire and prayer to God was for their salvation. What he's saying is that his special calling to love, his special calling to and to love the unsaved Gentile would in no way diminish his affection for the unsaved fellow Jews and for unbelieving Israel as a nation, as a people. He therefore makes no apology for his own intention. In essence, it reflects the Lord's intention. Look at verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. Look, he says, I want to bring every Gentile to salvation for their own sake. But I also want their salvation to be God's instrument for redeeming the Jews. And if their rejection can lead to the reconciliation of the world, he goes on to say, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead, that's verse 15. Look at that. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, what's that? Well, Paul is using this phrase in a couple of different ways. In speaking of life from the dead, he's not referring to bodily resurrection. That's not what he's referring to here. Regarding individual Jews, he's speaking of them receiving spiritual life as a gracious gift to displace spiritual death, which was the wages of sin and unbelief. In terms of the nation of Israel, he was speaking of its rebirth and the rebirth of the whole world and the glorified millennial kingdom of God, where there'll be no curse. It will be in that glorious day that the creation itself, he said back in chapter 8, will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let me tie it together for you. Paul says very simply, did Israel stumble? Did they trip so that they should fall permanently? Did they fall down and die? They're done. That's the question. No, no, a million times no, God forbid, not possible. They stumbled, in fact, he says, for this very definite purpose, that they might bring about Gentile salvation. That they might bring about Jewish jealousy. Gentile salvation. And therefore, the kingdom, which is blessing for the world. And then he says in verses 13, 14, and 15, that's what I'm committed to. I magnify my office, my calling as apostle to the Gentiles in order to provoke Jewish jealousy to bring the resurrection of the world into its promised place of blessing. That's my call. That's my call, he says. Now the question then is, how's that going to happen? How is that going to happen? That's the question. That's the logical question. Okay? I gotcha. I can see how the unbelief opened the door for the Gentiles. Now, as the primary source of a witnessing tool for God to the world, I get that part. I can understand how the salvation of the Gentiles, when those Christians lived in a righteous way, could prompt jealousy in those Jews who have a dead faith. You want to live your life out manifesting the fruit of the Spirit around religious people, Catholics, Jews, people who are in dead religions, man-centered religions, works, righteousness, systems of belief. I can see how that would prompt them to be jealous. I got that. I can see if Israel's failure resulted in such blessing to the Gentiles. I get that. Then I can understand how their obedience would be much greater blessing to the world. I get all that. But what I don't understand is, how's the transition going to work? How's all that going to take place? Well, that's what he's going to talk about in the next section of this second section. We'll talk about that next Thursday. All right? Father, thank you for our time tonight. What a great time in your precious word. I trust that you have enabled us to understand this passage more clearly, more than anything else, us to marvel at your perfect plan. No human being, no panel of human beings could ever come up with this ingenious plan. We marvel at your wisdom. Piper calls these spectacular sins. Sins that at face value would appear to thwart the plan of God, when in reality all they do is catapult the plan of God ahead. That just brings a smile to my face to understand that it really doesn't matter what Satan does. He cannot thwart your plan. In fact, the harder he tries, the more he greases the skids, so to speak. Well, we marvel at this. We're so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for this congregation. Loves the word, comes back on a Sunday night, eager to sit under the teaching of the word. Bless them. Please bless them for their faithfulness. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.